Okay. Pastor Andrew had to come and fix me all up here. I didn't know how this thing actually works here. When Chris asked if Pastor Andrew and I would share some responsibilities in bringing the message to you over the course of the month while he's gone, I was excited to do that and went home to prepare and began praying, and I had my Bible open in front of me, and I said, Lord, what passage, what chapter, what book of the Bible would you like me to share from your word? And as I sat there and I prayed and I thumbed through my Bible, it was actually a hymn that came to mind. It was the hymn, and I'm sure most of you know it, it's Tell Me the Old, Old Story. And I thought, oh, Lord, is that really what you want me to share? I mean, everybody already knows that. Isn't there something exciting, something maybe out of the book of Habakkuk or something like that that I could tell you about that you're maybe not familiar with? And another hymn came to mind, The Old Rugged Cross. Boy, that hymn had just come to mind, and then I could almost hear my dad, when I was a little boy, singing to me a children's hymn. It's a story. It's a true story, actually. Back in 1876, a missionary, as he was traveling, he was sharing with the various congregations about what they were doing, and he was telling about how they, a small group of people, had gone into a gypsy camp, and they were working among the gypsy people and sharing the news of salvation. And he was directed over to a particular tent. As he went into the tent, he found a young boy lying there, all alone, a few blankets around him. He was sick. He was dying. He wouldn't make it through the night. And so the missionary went over and he knelt down and he grabbed the hand of that young boy and he began to share with him the story of Jesus and how Jesus had come to pay the way of his sins and had died for him. What always caught me about that story is what the boy said. He looked up and holding on to the hand of the missionary and looking into his eyes, he said, "Nobody ever has told me before." The hymn is, it actually, there was a lady in the audience that night when he was sharing, a lady by the name of Mary Slade, I believe, and she went home, she wrote a poem, and then it was later put to music, and it became a hymn for young children. I'd just like you to read, I won't sing, please. I'd just like to read the first verse and the chorus to that. Into a tent where a gypsy boy lay, dying alone at the close of the day. News of salvation we carried, said he, "Nobody ever has told it to me." Tell it again, tell it again. Salvation story repeat o'er and o'er, till none can say of the children of men, "Nobody has ever told me before." As those words were penetrating my mind from this song, from what my dad used to sing to me, I thought about the last couple of years. It's been a tough couple of years, and I thought about all the funerals that we had been attending, and we just heard of two more people passing here this morning. 2 weeks ago, we were at a funeral of a cousin of mine, and although the clergyman, the minister in charge, he certainly tried to do the best to talk about the celebration of life and lift up my cousin and whatnot and assure everybody that my cousin was in heaven. Both Cindy and I sat there with aching hearts because my cousin was quite a partier. And the minister proceeded to tell lie after lie after lie to of roughly 300 people there. And he finished by, my cousin liked a particular type of beer. He said, "When you go home tonight," he says, "I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to grab a great big can of that beer, and I'm going to drink that, and I'm going to toast to my cousin in heaven. And I want you to light a candle, and that candle will, the spirit of my cousin will be there, be present with you." That was it, folks. Light a beer, enjoy life, have a beer, enjoy life, and light a candle in remembrance. And I thought, he's just lied to all these people, many of them being, of course, my relatives. And I knew right then, as I sat there in my chair and this hymn had come, that God was telling me, tell them the old, old story again. Now, I'm sorry, I'm not gifted like so many of the younger men and whatnot here, and they know how to put things up on this screen with pictures and words and stuff. I don't know how to do any of that. But I have a huge imagination, and I'm asking you to open up your mind and your imagination with me now as we go back 2,000 years ago to a land on the other side of the world, to a culture that we're not overly familiar with, maybe. And we find two men who are in the same country at the same time, two men who are in the same city, two men who are actually in the same prison. They have both been charged with insurrection. It's a capital offense, and both would be sent to a very excruciating death of crucifixion on the cross. But the similarities don't end there. Both of these men have the same name. Both of these men bear the same title. Both of these men are considered leaders, and they have followers. And their followers consider their leader to be the Messiah. Two messiahs sitting in the same jail at the same time. Before we refer to Scripture and read the passage, and it's in all four of the Gospels, but before we do that, I want to give you a little bit of background information on these two men. Over on this side, man number one, his name is Yeshua Bar Abba. Yeshua, very, very popular name. Many, many men had that name. In fact, the fifth book of the Bible is called Yeshua. Joshua. Yes, the name Joshua. Today we translate that name, Yeshua, as being Jesus. Yeah. Yeshua means Jehovah saves. The Lord saves. The other name that we have for him is Barabbas. It's actually two names. Bar, in Aramaic, meaning son of, and Abba. Oh, you already know that. Abba, father. And in the Jewish culture, and even in our culture, we refer to God as Father. Our Father, which art in heaven. Abba, Father. And so his name is Son of His Father, or Son of God. The Lord saves, Yeshua, Son of God. Over here, we have the other Messiah that is in jail. And we already know his name is Yeshua, or as we translate, Jesus. And his followers call him Yeshua HaMashiach, meaning Yeshua, the Messiah. Through Greek and Latin and into English, we translate Messiah into the word Christ. Means the same thing, Savior, Messiah. Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach. Let's go back over here to Barabbas. In order to give you a picture of Barabbas, I have to go back in time a little bit here. Back to the Garden of Eden, where God walked with man and enjoyed fellowship one with another. In this garden, this beautiful paradise, where there's no death, where there's no pain, where there's no suffering. And God and man walked together. But God had warned man about sin, about not eating of a certain tree. And unfortunately, Adam and Eve when they heard the voice of Satan. They chose to listen to Satan and trust Satan more than they trusted God. And they sinned. And God was forced to curse the earth and to cast them out from the Garden of Eden. But before he did, in Genesis 3:15, he promised a Savior. He promised he would send someone, a Messiah, someone down the road later who would help to restore this union between God and man. Throughout the history, we find all kinds of different leaders that would come in, and they would, in many of the judges, of course, and Joshua himself and whatnot, they would fight against their enemies, take back control, turn the people back to God, and restore a certain amount of this union with God. But that, of course, was not the promised Messiah, not yet. But the Jewish people were in a time of trouble. They were under the Roman Empire. And things were not going well for them there. And they kept searching the scriptures, and they looked to all these examples. Joshua, the various different judges, Samuel, King David himself, men who had used the sword to wipe out their enemies, to bring peace together, to unite Israel together. And they were looking for this particular type of man, somebody that would come and defeat the Romans and give them freedom and peace again. They searched the scriptures, and they found from the various prophets prophecies of this coming Messiah who would come wielding a sword, who would come riding a horse and would slay the enemies, slay the wicked. And they looked to that type of a Messiah. And Barabbas turned out to be a man like that. The book of Matthew calls Barabbas a notable or notorious man. He's well known among all the community. They know who he is. He's a thief. He's a robber. But more than that, he starts gathering people together. He's going to come against Pilate and his garrisons there. He's going to teach the Romans a lesson. Pilate, meanwhile, Pilate was the governor of the area. He had been appointed by Tiberius, the emperor, and he was the governor of that particular area. And Pilate, he had no use for the Jewish people. He could care less about them, quite frankly. In fact, he didn't listen to previous governors, and he brought in all kinds of things that offended the Jews. And the Jews were upset, and they were looking for a leader. And along comes Barabbas. And so Barabbas organizes an insurrection, a riot. And during this period, as this is going on, murder happens. Barabbas murders somebody. But things go badly for Barabbas and his two cohorts who are organizing this. And the three of them are taken prisoner. And they're thrown in jail together. And at this point, Barabbas knows his life is over. He has no hope whatsoever. He is in jail with his two buddies here. And he knows the penalty for insurrection and murder. And that is crucifixion. Let's leave Barabbas over here for the moment. Let's come over and look at this other Messiah, Jesus the Christ. And again, to understand him, we need also to go back to the Garden of Eden, where God had said to Adam and Eve, "Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou wilt surely die." And what happened? Well, we already know that they trusted Satan more than they trusted God. They were in this for their own selfishness, and they sinned. And then God comes to walk with them, and they hide themselves. And God says, "What have you done? Have you eaten from that tree?" And they're confronted with their sin. And God has already warned them that they would surely die. And what does God do? In this area where there's been no death, where it's peace, where there's no pain, where there's joy, what does God do? God finds an animal. And God sheds the first blood ever recorded. And as the life of the animal is poured out, that must have been devastating to Adam and Eve. They'd never seen death. God provided a substitute. And he took the skin of the animal and made clothes and covered Adam and Eve. And the word there is he provided an atonement for Adam and Eve. And he gave this promise that he would send this Savior before casting them out of the garden. And so that's where we have this promise over here on this side of this Savior. But Christ doesn't really fit all those things that we see from a lot of these judges. We don't see from a David here who's wielding a sword. We don't see a man who's out slaughtering the enemy. In fact, when he's turned over, when he's betrayed, Peter grabs his dagger and he whacks off the ear of the high priest's servant. And what does Christ do? He doesn't join in the fight. He says, Peter, put that away. It's not time. And he reaches down and he picks up the ear. And he reaches back to Malchus. And he puts the ear back on tenderly and he heals Malchus. This isn't this Messiah. This doesn't fit the picture. But God had a bigger picture than just a Messiah who would come with a sword and slay the enemies. In fact, there are over 300 prophecies regarding Christ and his coming. And we're not going to look at all 300, believe me, we're not. I just want to focus in on one. Just one tiny, tiny little piece. You remember when Moses was commanded to bring the people of Israel, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt where they'd been in slavery under the rule of the Pharaoh there? And God had sent plague after plague, each plague designed to destroy one of the gods that they worshiped there in Egypt. And it come to the final plague. And God said, here's what I want you to do. On a certain day and at a appointed time, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take a lamb, a perfect lamb, a male, a young lamb, without spot, without defect, absolutely perfect. And I want you to bring that lamb into your home 4 days before. And I want you to examine that lamb, and the children will get to know the lamb, and they'll pet the lamb, and we'll look at the wool, and we'll look, and we'll see if there's any defect. And then, 4 days later, we're going to take that lamb outside. And the family's all going to gather around the father, the head of the household. And the father's going to put his hand on the head of the lamb. And he's going to confess their sins of their family, his sins and the sins of his family. And by placing his hand on this spotless, perfect lamb, vicariously, he is transferring their sin to this pure lamb. And they don't bear it anymore. And the lamb is transferring its spotlessness and righteousness to the man and his family. And then the father is to take that lamb, who they've just transferred the sin to, and quickly slit its throat. And as the blood pours out, they're to collect it in a bowl. Take some hyssop and dip it into the bowl and paint it on the sides of the door and on the mantle, the main beam across the top. In the same way that God provided the first atonement, the first sacrifice, they were to do this. Then they were to take the lamb and they were to take it inside. They were not allowed to break any bones. They were to roast it whole and eat it there. And on that night, God had promised judgment. And when the angel of death came in judgment, when he saw the life of the blood of the Lamb being spilled, the perfect substitute, he saw that up the doorpost and across the top and down the other side. The angel of death would pass over the house. Why? Because judgment and death had already come to rest on the sacrificial, the substitute lamb. In Egypt that night, there was a death in every household. For those who did not believe, who did not trust God, the firstborn was taken. But for those who by faith trusted and obeyed God, the death was the death of the lamb, the substitute. I want that to be in your mind, that picture in your mind, as we start to think about this Messiah on this side, Jesus the Christ. The people of Israel were commanded to keep this feast every year from thereafter. It's called a mikra. There's a Hebrew word for you. It's called a mikra. You're to do this every year at a certain time, every year, in preparation for a moed. There's another word for you. A mikra simply means practice, commemorative. You're to remember this situation back there in the land of Egypt. You're to remember it, and you're to practice it year after year after year after year for a moed, which is appointed time. There is an appointed time coming. And if you've practiced this over and over, you'll recognize that time. Well, the moed had come. The people of Israel were again gathered around to have their sacrifice, the Pesach, the Passover. Josephus tells us, he's an historian, he tells us that at that time, during those years of the Passover feasts in Jerusalem, under the Roman rule, up to 250,000 lambs would be sacrificed. Now, if you think that one lamb is for each family, that represents about 1 million people. 1 million people that have gathered around and in the city of Jerusalem for Passover. At 9 o'clock in the morning on the day of Passover, the lambs would begin to be sacrificed all day long by the thousands up till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Well, what happened? At the right time, at the perfect time, on the appointed day, Christ rides on the colt of a donkey. And we see him riding in through the eastern gate of Jerusalem. And what are the people doing? The people have gathered around and they're shouting, "Hosanna! Hosanna!" And they're taking palm leaves and they're laying them down for the donkey to walk on. And they're taking the coats off their back and putting it down to be trod on as Christ enters. Why were they even there? Why were they at the eastern gate? What triggered it? Did they know that this was going to happen that day? Did they sense this picture? Well, the reason they were there is annually, on that day, the priest would go, the high priest would leave the city of Jerusalem, and he would walk 6 miles south, southwest, to a little place that had been designated as the place where they would raise the sacrificial lambs. They wanted these lambs to be pure. They didn't want them become unpure from any other flocks. And so they had this one flock that they would raise right there for sacrificial lambs only. And the priest would go there and he would select the most perfect of the perfect lambs, and he would walk back towards Jerusalem, coming close to the eastern gate. And as he got to the eastern gate, he'd pick up that lamb, and he would hold the lamb, and he would walk in through the eastern gate. And the people were all gathered there to see this lamb that was going to take away their sins from this past year. For their entire nation, it's being offered. And so they came to cheer on the priest and to inspect this. And they would shout, "Hosanna! Hosanna! Hosanna!" Meaning, "Lord, save us. Lord, save us. Forgive us our sins, Lord." And the priest would take that lamb in and would take and tie it up over near the temple in the courtyard to be inspected, to be interrogated. People would come and they would look at the lamb. They'd turn it on its side. They'd take and check under the legs here. They want to make sure this thing is perfect. There's no flaws. There's no wool missing. There's no spots that shouldn't be there. It's not lame. It's not sick. It has to be perfect. And so the priest would come in and do that, the high priest. And he's come in and he's come on this particular day and he's brought the lamb in. And the people have gathered to watch all this. And then there's another uproar. And you start hearing this, and it builds. And all of a sudden you hear, "Hosanna! Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest!" And here comes Christ riding on the colt of a donkey. Back in Zechariah chapter 9, somewhere around verse 9 or something like that. Zechariah prophesies that the Messiah would enter into Jerusalem through the east gate, riding on the colt of a donkey, carrying, bringing salvation. Had to look that one up. Bringing salvation. Went to my lexicon and looked it up. The word for salvation that is used there is the word Yasha. It's the root word of the word Yeshua. Jehovah saves. The donkey was carrying Yeshua, Jesus Christ. And we all know what happened. Christ came in and entered Jerusalem on that day. Later, he is betrayed by one of his close friends. And he's taken, bound, in the middle of the night, through one trial after another, illegal trials, and he's taken to the home of Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the high priest at the time. And they've arranged for all kinds of people to bring charges against him, all kinds of witnesses, but one witness after another fails because they can't find two that agree. And finally, Caiaphas, he's upset. And so he demands of Christ, "Tell me, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God?" And Christ doesn't answer. He knows the law. In fact, he's not obligated to answer. And so Caiaphas stops, pauses a moment, and then gets right back into Christ's face. And he says, "I adjure you by the living God," naming God, "are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And in the Jewish culture and the Jewish customs, if you invoke the name of God, you must answer. All four Gospels record that Christ answered the question. And each of them records some of the different parts of how he answered. But the end result was Christ said, "I am." Caiaphas is enraged. "Blasphemy," he shouts. "Blasphemy! Any man to call himself the Son of God, the Messiah, call himself God, that's blasphemous. We have enough right here. Our law says we can't do that. You can't call yourself God. We have enough to convict him." And so they march him off early in the morning to another trial in front of Pontius Pilate. Now, Pilate had a custom where about 6 o'clock every morning, he would sit on this massive chair, this massive throne overlooking a public square, and you could bring your complaints and whatnot, and he sat there as this high judge, this high person that would judge things. And along come the Jews with Christ, and they toss him in front of Pilate. And they say, we have a law. This man should be put to death. And they explain everything to Pilate. So Pilate now, he examines Christ. And he comes back to them and he says, I don't find any fault in him. He's a righteous man. He hasn't done anything wrong. And somebody shouts out about him being from Galilee, Christ coming from Nazareth up in the area of Galilee. Oh, here's an opportunity. Pilate, having, you'll find this in Luke around chapter 13 or something. Pilate had made a serious effort, a mistake, just prior to this, a year or so prior. He had taken money that was intended for the temple, and he had taken that money and was building an aqueduct down to Jerusalem. And a group of Galileans, Jews, had protested, and they'd formed this big crowd. But Pilate, being aware of what was going to happen, had many of his soldiers just dressed as common men, carrying their swords underneath their cloak. And at his orders, at a certain point when all this crowd was together, the soldiers drew out their swords and they began to slay indiscriminately men, women, and children. Many were injured and many died. Unfortunately, Pilate had not only overstepped his authority in this area, but Galilee is under the rule of Herod the Tetrarch, the king. And so there's a division between Pilate and Herod here. But Herod is in town for the celebrations. And so Pilate, looking to make amends with a Herod, he sends Jesus over to Herod. Herod's delighted to see him. Do us a miracle. Do this, do that. Jesus doesn't. He remains silent. And after a time of jeering and poking fun at Jesus, Herod sends Jesus back to Pilate. But he sends a note along saying, this man's innocent. I find no fault in him. Pilate found no fault. Herod found no fault. And here's Pilate having to make a decision. Now, I want you to notice something here. There's been a change in the charge against Jesus. As I said, Pilate could care less about the Jewish religion and the Jewish people. He really doesn't care. Oh, okay, he's a blasphemer. Who cares? It's not my problem. Pilate doesn't want to cause any real problems here at this point. But the Jews, when approaching Pilate, they say, he said he is the king of the Jews. Oh, that's a little different here now. He claimed to be king of the Jews. And the insinuation is here, Pilate, think this thing through. You have already, from the day you arrived, you've ticked off Tiberius, the emperor. And on two separate occasions, letters were sent to Tiberius, and he was angry, and he sent letters of reprimand back to you and made you change your plans. This man here claims to be the king of the Jews, and he has followers. If he was to go back out into public here, he might raise up these followers. He might start an insurrection that you would have to put down, and that would be bloody, and Tiberius would not be happy, and that would be strike three. Think about that. Pilate doesn't know what to do. He's found him innocent. There's no real reason. He knows the reason the Jews want him to be put away. It's because they're envious of him. He doesn't know. He comes back and he faces Christ. And quoting from Plato, he turns to Christ and he says, what is truth? But he doesn't wait for the answer. He turns his back on Christ and walks away. He is standing facing the man who said, I am the truth, the life, and the way. No man comes unto the Father but by me. He's facing truth, but he turns his back, walks away. And then Pilate has to make some choices. Let's just read from Mark. All four Gospels record this, but kind of get a good picture of it here in Mark chapter 15. Mark 15, starting at verse 6, says, Now at that feast, he, being Pilate, released unto them one prisoner whom they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them who had made insurrection with him. That's his two buddies there, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him, that's Pilate again, to do as he'd ever done, even done before. But Pilate answered them, Will you that I release unto you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him out of envy. But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again, What then will we do with the one whom you call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, Crucify him. Then Pilate said unto them, Why? What evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, Crucify him. And so Pilate, willing to contend the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus, whom he scourged, to be crucified. Let's go back to the jail cell. Here's Barabbas. His life is over. He knows he's going to be crucified on that day. He has heard the guards come, and one by one they've taken each of his cellmates, his two lieutenants, his two captains, who are also part of the insurrection. And he knows that being the leader of this, he's going to be the third man. He's going to be the man in the middle of his two buddies there. And he's going to be crucified. But he hears this uproar in this crowd out here. It's about 2,000 feet from where he's being held to the main plaza. He can't make out the words, but he can hear that there's all this action happening. And so he gathers up his strength and he comes over to the wall. And seeing the bars up above here, he thought, if I could only see out, if I could only hear what they're saying. But he misses the words that Pilate is saying. Essentially, Pilate is saying, you have a choice. Which of these two messiahs, which Jesus should I release unto you? And the crowd has been incited to scream. And so Barabbas jumps up and he grabs these bars and he pulls himself up and he's looking out at the crowd and he hears with their fists in the air, Give us Barabbas! Give us Barabbas! And he gets weak and he falls down to the ground. Life's over. What do I do? What do I do? I've got myself into this horrible situation and there is no hope. How do I save myself from this? He goes back to the window and he jumps up again, but he's missed Pilate saying, What then should I do with this, the King of the Jews? And he pulls himself up and once again he looks out at this crowd and they're enraged by this time. Crucify him! Crucify him! And he falls again. I don't know what I'm going to do. He hears the guards coming. 6-8 guards coming to take him. He knows his life is over. I only have one chance. As that gate, that door gets unlocked, he rushes at the guards. He's swinging violently. He tries to fight his way out of this, but it's no use. They overpower him. And they take him. And they take him into the square. And in front of this angry mob, they throw him down into the dirt. And he jumps up on his feet, prepared to fight. And the Roman soldiers turn their backs on him and they walk away. And he's left standing there. And you go, well, I don't understand what's happening. And a bunch of his buddies gather around him and say, hey, you're free. Pilate has issued a decree. You are forgiven. Your slate is wiped clean. And when the Roman governor does that, you can never be charged with those crimes again. You are free. You see that man over there that's walking down that road carrying that heavy beam on his back there that he's fallen underneath of, all bleeding and whatnot? That man, he's innocent, but he took your sin. He took the punishment for your crime on him. Jesus is led over to the cross. Now, we have a lot of different pictures and a lot of research into crucifixion over the years has shown that oftentimes the Romans would crucify a person by nailing them to a tree. And whatever shape the tree was, if it was funny and weird like this, that's how they nailed them. And they took great fun in doing that. Sometimes they made what we'd call a big X, and they'd splay a man out like this and crucify him that way. Sometimes it was a stake with their hands above them like this. Sometimes it was like a capital T, where they would take and stretch the arms out as far as they could and nail the arms there and then tie ropes around the arms so that they wouldn't the nails wouldn't pull through the flesh. They would cross the feet over, and they would take a large 8-inch spike, and they would nail through both the feet, through the bone. Sometimes they would crucify him on something that looks like this. They wanted that portion that extends up farther, because that's where they would nail a sign for any of their prominent criminals with the name of the person on it and the crime they had committed. They wanted everybody to know. And that's what they did with Jesus. Now, maybe you've seen some movies, maybe you've seen some pictures of a cross being erect like this and Roman soldiers on a ladder nailing him up there. Well, that's not the way it happened. You see, crucifixion was invented by the Persians, but was actually perfected, if you want to call it that, refined by the Romans to be able to continue the torture. And what they would do is they would dig a deep hole, just a little bit bigger than that main post, and they would lay the cross down at the foot of that hole. And once they'd secured the cross beam there, they would nail again their victim there on that cross, tying again his arms at that point. And then, using ropes, they would pull that cross up until it was vertical. And when it hit vertical, it would plunge down into this hole. And as it hit the bottom, it would jolt, and it would literally dislocate the bones in the upper portion of the body. With the weight of the body hanging there like this and the dislocation, the person was not able to properly breathe. And so fighting the pain of the nails and fighting the scourging on the back against the beam, a person would push up to grab a breath or two. And for a moment or two, they would breathe. But then the pain from all of this would cause them to let go again. And they had to do this continually. That's why the Romans would come and break the legs if they wanted to hurry up the execution, so they could no longer push. And the person would die, actually, of suffocation. So Christ was nailed to the cross, and there he hung. Interestingly enough, down in the courtyard, they had started the Passover feast, slaughtering the lambs, at 9 o'clock. The Bible tells us that Christ was put on the cross at the third hour. They count from 6 in the morning, so that's 9 o'clock in the morning. Christ was put on the cross at the beginning of the Passover slaughter. 3 hours later, the sky went dark all over Jerusalem. You know, David, 1,000 years before Christ, 700 years before crucifixion is even invented, David wrote a psalm about crucifixion. And in that psalm he says, "All my bones are out of joint. My tongue swelleth and cleaveth to the roof of my mouth." You can read it. It's in Psalm 22. "They gape upon me." People who were crucified naked to add to the shame. "They gape upon me. They cast lots for my vesture." What did the Roman soldiers do? They cast lots for Christ's cloak. But there's something even more significant there. While Christ is on the cross, as he's hanging there, he cries out in Aramaic, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, God is holy. God is pure. In him there is no sin. And at that moment, as God looks down on the cross, Christ, the Bible tells us, he who knew no sin was made to be sin. He took our sin on him. He became the sin offering. And God could not bear to look on his own son in sin and turned his back on him, and the skies became black. Christ hung there for 3 hours. Then a trumpet is sounded. One of the priests would go to the southeast corner of the wall, and he'd stand on that wall, and he'd blast on this ram's horn, a shofar, and he'd blast this tune out, the trumpet sound, and everybody in all over Jerusalem, everything would go quiet. It's over. It's over. No more lambs can be sacrificed. And as he's doing that, the high priest, that one lamb, that one very special lamb that was to be sacrificed, at that moment, he would sacrifice the lamb, the substitutionary lamb. And it's at that moment Christ looks heavenward and says, "Into thy hands I command my spirit." And he dies. Throughout the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, there is this tradition that when a man would be faced with his own sin and acknowledge his own sin, or when one of the prophets would acknowledge the sin of the nation and they would grieve over the sin of the nation, or when a man lost his firstborn son, they would do something very symbolic. They would grab their clothes, and beginning at the top, they would rip it from the top down, baring their chest. That's where we get this familiar phrase from, to bare one's chest, bare one's soul, and say, "I am grieving. See my heart. I am grieving over the sin of the nation, over my sin. I am grieving maybe over the loss of my firstborn son." Well, God did the exact same thing. Because at that moment when Christ gave up his spirit, God at the temple ripped that huge curtain that separated the holies from the Holy of Holies, God's presence. And he ripped that from the top down, grieving over the sin of the people and grieving over the loss of his son. But at the same time, opening the way into the presence of God for you and for me. We no longer have to go through the rituals of the priests and the sacrifice. The final sacrifice occurred at 3 p.m. exactly when the one true Lamb of God took away the sin of the world. The people were given a choice. Whom should I release? One that fits your interpretation of a warrior or the Lamb of God? Unfortunately for them, actually fortunately too, they chose wrong. I'd like to have our worship team come up, and we're going to do a song or two. I'm not sure, I forget. And then I'll have you sit down. I just want to finish the story with just a couple of minutes so that you understand the impact of what happened that day. And then we'll do a final song. Thank you. Started off telling you, am I on? Or, yeah. I started off telling you about how I came to choose what I was supposed to speak on this morning. I just felt God had really impressed on me through the choice of three different hymns that I was supposed to tell the old story again. You may be wondering what happened to Barabbas. You know, it's interesting for the fact that all four Gospels talk about Barabbas. There is not one mention of him afterwards. In fact, Tacitus, Philo of Alexandria, Josephus, all the historians of that time, they don't even mention him. There's no record of what happens to Barabbas. Only one place is it ever recorded that on that day he went to the foot at Golgotha, where his two buddies and Christ was crucified. Why? I don't know. Maybe he simply went to mourn for his two friends, or to maybe tell them, don't worry, I will continue. I will raise up an insurrection. Did he look up at Christ? Did he acknowledge who he was and the fact that Christ bore his sin and paid the penalty for him? Did he kneel before the throne, before the cross, and say, Lord, forgive me? I believe you are who you said you are. Or did he just simply turn his back and walk away and return to his old life? Don't know. No record. But you know what? If it was really important, the Bible would have told us. We'd have some record, but there is no record. And besides that, it's the wrong question to ask. What did Barabbas do with Jesus? That's the wrong question. We don't know what choice he made. The right question is, what will you do with Jesus? You now have no excuse. You see, God told me I'm supposed to tell the old story. Tell it again. Tell it again. And I've told it to you. And you've heard it by many others. And you've been here many, many times. But have you ever really considered what Jesus did for you? How he took not just Barabbas' sin, not Pilate's sin, not the sin of all the people there, but everyone. That means every one of us. And you have a choice. Will you kneel at the foot of the cross? Or will you turn your back and say, what can I do? I've got myself into this situation. How do I get out? And walk away. It's now your choice. We're going to sing the old rugged cross, a couple of verses from there. As we do, I would like you to remain seated. Please sing along if you so feel like you can here. And do we have it on PowerPoint or just in the book? I don't know. It's up there? Okay. So feel free to sing along. But if you decide that you just want to sit there and contemplate the words of the song and what you've heard today, feel free to do that too. When we're dismissed, I guess there's coffee and whatnot out in the foyer. Go out and enjoy. But I'd ask that you leave quietly and go into the foyer so that anyone who wants to sit and pray, or if you feel like you need to come up here and stand before the cross or kneel here, you're welcome to do that too. And if you decide to come up here and you need to talk to somebody, I would love to talk to you. And I know there's people in the audience here who would come alongside you and embrace you and pray with you as well. Those are choices of what you want to do.